स्तुतिपया
ओम नमो भगवते
वासुदेवाय ओम नमो भगवते वासुदेवाय
ओम नमो भगवते वासुदेवाय
ओम नमो भगवते वासुदेवाय
ओम नमो भगवते वासुदेवाय
नरम चैव नरोत्तमम्
देवीं
सरस्वतीं व्यासम् ततो जयमुदीरयेत् नस्त प्रयेषु वपत्रेषु नित्यं भगवत सेवया भागवते उत्तमाश्लोके
भक्तिर्भवते
नैष्टिके. We're reading Srimad Bhagavatam, Canto 1, Chapter 3. Krishna is the source of all incarnations. Text number 12. Tata
saptama
akutyam
ruche
yagno abhyajayata sa yamajyai suragana apat
svayambhuvantaram
Tata saptama akutyam ruchir yagno vyajayata sayamadai suragana apata
svayam
bhuvantaram
tata
saptama akutyam ruchir yagno vyajayata sayamadyai suragana apata
Svayambhuvantaram
Ruchir yagno vyajayata Sayamadyai suragana Apat
Svayambhuvantaram
Tata.
After that.
Saptame.
The seventh in the line.
Akutyam.
In the womb of Akuti.
Ruche.
By Prajapati Ruchi.
Yagna.
The Lord's incarnation as Yagna.
Abhyajayata
advented
sa he.
Yama adyai
with Yama and others
Suraganai
with demigods
apat ruled
Svayambhuva antaram.
The change of the period of Svayambhuva Manu.
Translation.
The seventh incarnation was Yagna, the son of Prajapati Ruchi and his wife Akuti. He controlled the period during the change of the Svayambhuva Manu and was assisted by demigods such as his son Yama. Purport by Srila Prabhupada.
The administrative posts occupied by the demigods for maintaining the regulations of the material world are offered to the highly elevated pious living beings. When there is a scarcity of such pious living beings, the Lord incarnates himself as Brahma, Prajapati, Indra, etc., and takes up the charge. During the period of Svayambhuva Manu, the present period is of Vaivaswata Manu, there was no suitable living being who could occupy the post of Indra, the king of the Indraloka, heaven planet. The Lord himself at that time became Indra, assisted by his own sons like Yama and other demigods. Lord Yagna ruled the administration of the universal affairs. Om Agyana Timurandasya Jnananjana Shalakaya Chaksur Unmilitanyena Tasmai Shri Gurave Namaha Shri Chaitanya Manobhistam Stapitam Yena Bhutale Swayam Rupa Kadamayam Dadati Swapadantikam Bandeham Shri Guru Shri Yatapada Kamalam Shri Gurun Vaishnavamscha Shri Rupam Sakrajatam Sahagana Raghunathanvitam Tam Sajivam Sadvaitam Savadutam Parijana Sahitam Krishna Chaitanya Devam Shri Radha Krishna Padan Sahagana Lalita Shri Vishaka Nitamscha Hey Krishna Karana Sindhu Dina Bandhu Jagatpate Gopesha Gopika Kanta Radha Kanta Namostate Tapta Kanchana Gorange Radhe Vrindavaneshwari Vrishabhanu Stute Devi Pranamami Hari Priye Vancha Kalpa Tarubhyascha Kripa Sindhu Bhayevacha Patitanam Pavanebhyo Vaishnavibhyo Namo Namaha Shri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda Shri Advaita Gadadha Shri Vasari Gaur Bhaktavinda Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Translation again. The seventh incarnation was Yagna, the son of Prajapati Ruchi, and his wife Akuti. He controlled the period during the change of the Swayambhuva Manu and was assisted by demigods such as his son Yama. So, this chapter, the third chapter, describing many different incarnations of the Lord. In the beginning, in the first chapter of the Srimad Bhagavatam, which is entitled Questions by the Sages, Sutta Goswami is situated in the Naimisharanya forest and in front of an assembly of sages. These sages had all gathered in the Naimisharanya forest for the purpose of performing sacrifices. The reason being that they understood that the Dwapara Yuga was coming to an end and they were going to enter into the Kali Yuga. There was going to be a change, a transition of yugas. In one in one day of Brahma, The Vedas describe how time moves according to the Vedic system. There's a period of time, one day of Brahma, Brahma being the first of all the Devas. He is born from the lotus flower, from the navel of Vishnu, and Brahma lives for 100 years. Not 100 years of our time, but 100 years of his time. We will explain about the time of Brahma a little, because it's relevant here in this case. So Brahma lives for 100 years, just like we may, you know, hope to live 100 years. And 100 years is made up of, each year is made up of 12 months, and, you know, maybe 365 days in a year. Like this. So similarly, Brahma lives like this for 100 years, and he has, you know, there's months and days, and there's also night, you know, 12 hours day and 12 hours night. So Brahma, in his life, he is born from the lotus flower, and he has to oversee the functions of the universe. The sages wanted to know about the different incarnations of the Lord, because in the course of Brahma's life there's going to be many different incarnations of the Lord. We were saying one day of Brahma. In one day of Brahma, there are 1,000 Divya Yugas. A Divya Yuga means a cycle of the four ages. Just like in our 1 year, we may have, you know, in some countries they have four seasons. Some places like India, you have six seasons, you know. And maybe you, I don't know how many seasons you have here in Dubai, maybe only two or one. But anyway, in the Divya Yugas of Brahma, one Divya Yuga is made up of the four ages, meaning Satya Yuga, Treta Yuga, Dwapara Yuga, Kali Yuga. And so this is one Divya Yuga. And one day of Brahma, there is 1,000 Divya Yugas, right? So 1,000 cycles of these four ages. So just, you can just imagine how long one day of Brahma must be. It's a very long time, you see. So because Kali Yuga, you know, we're living in the Kali Yuga, and the Kali Yuga began 5,000 years ago, and it has to go for another 427,000 years. And then the Yuga before that, Treta Yuga, was twice the Kali Yuga. And Dwapara Yuga was twice the length of the Kali Yuga. And Treta Yuga is three times the length of Kali Yuga. And Satya Yuga is four times the length of Kali Yuga. So that's just one Divya Yuga. And there's 1,000 of these in one day of Brahma. So you can just think of how vast, what a long time one day of Brahma must be in terms of our time. However, in terms of Brahma's time, you know, it's just like one day for him. Just like in the course of our life, you know, we often see insects. Sometimes we will see, especially, I remember when we used to go to Mayapur in the early years, and Mayapur on the banks of the Ganges there, we would see at nighttime there would be so many insects or some kind of flies or something all around the light, and they were attracted to the luminous object. But then in the morning, they're all dead. So, in, you know, for the insects, you know, that one night, they went through a whole life. They went through all the, they grew, and first they take birth, and then they grow, and then they may produce byproducts, and then may maintain, and then they dwindle and die. Six different phases which all living entities go through in the material world. So, for some insects, their lifespan is only a few hours in terms of our time. And similarly, our lifespan in terms of Brahma is very short. It's only a few hours, maybe, and even less of Brahma's time. So, the Lord has to oversee, He has to appoint different people to oversee the affairs of the universe. One of these positions is Manu. Manu is the father of mankind. Maybe you've heard Manu Samhita, the laws of mankind. So Manu is an important post. Different people take positions of Manu. In one day of Brahma, we are told there are 14 Manus. So here in this particular case, which was described here, it talks about Swayambhuva Manu. Now Swayambhuva Manu was the first Manu, first of the 14 Manus in this particular day of Brahma. Now we're in the period of Vaivashvata Manu. In the Bhagavad Gita, 4th chapter, Lord Krishna gives us a little information about the history of the Bhagavad Gita. Imam Vivishvate Yogam Proktavam Mahamavyayam Vivishvan Manave Prahur Manur Ikshvakave Pravit. Lord Krishna is describing that
I instructed this imperishable science of yoga to the sun god Vivishvan. Vivishvan instructed it to Manu, and Manu instructed to his son Ikshvaku. So this particular Manu mentioned here in the Bhagavad Gita is Vaivashvata Manu. But here in the Srimad Bhagavatam, this particular, the seventh incarnation known as Yagna, we're told that he took birth, during the change of the Svayambhuva Manu. So, that means at the very beginning of this day of Brahma. At the beginning of the day of Brahma. Svayambhuva Manu being the first of the 14 Manus in this day of Brahma. So the Lord took birth. We're hearing about these things because Sutta Goswami was gathered in the assembly of the sages in the Naimasharanya forest. Naimasharanya is a place in Uttar Pradesh, not far away from Ayodhya. It's a holy place. It's known more as Nimshir in UP. You can visit there. There's some temples there. And it's down to the present time, it is a place of sacrifice. People often take the children there to do some head shaving ceremony or anaprashna, like that, because it's a holy place. It's a place of sacrifice. And because these sages understood that the Kali Yuga was going to begin, they wanted to perform sacrifice. They wanted to understand how to benefit the world. They were genuine, saintly persons. They were concerned for the well-being of all living entities. Therefore, they went to the Naimisharanya forest to perform sacrifice, not only to offer oblations in a sacred fire and perform some ritualistic ceremonies, but also to hear from an enlightened person. And that enlightened person was Sutta Goswami. Sutta Goswami was the son of Romaharshan Sutta. In 10th canto Srimad Bhagavatam, or likewise in Prabhupada's Krishna book, you can read about Romaharshan Sutta. Romaharshan Sutta was killed by Lord Balaram. He was actually a disciple of Vyasadeva, but he offended Lord Balaram. Lord Balaram considered him to be an unsuitable person to speak on transcendental topics, and Lord Balaram took a blade of kusha grass and pierced his heart with it. But Lord Balaram also gave benediction that the son of Romaharshan Sutta could continue in his place. The son of Romaharshan Sutta was Sutta Goswami. Sutta Goswami had already heard Srimad Bhagavatam. He had heard it from the mouth of Shukadeva Goswami. When Shukadeva Goswami spoke to Maharaj Parikshit, at that time there was also a gathering of many saintly persons who had all come to witness the departure, to witness the glorious death of Maharaj Parikshit, and also to hear the Srimad Bhagavatam spoken by Shukadeva Goswami. So Sutta Goswami took advantage. He heard the Srimad Bhagavatam, and after hearing, then he came to Naimisharanya, and he was given the opportunity to speak what he had heard. So this is the process of disciplic succession, or parampara, that we hear from someone, and then we pass on that message. We do not have to add anything or take anything away. We simply have to transmit the same message as we have heard from the previous acharyas. One does not have to have, one should not be too imaginative, but one should simply present the message in a suitable manner for the understanding of the audience. So Sutta Goswami was given this opportunity to speak Srimad Bhagavatam, but before he spoke, he has to be asked what to speak on. So the sages were putting questions to him. The first chapter, we said, in this book is called Questions by the Sages. For those of you who are reading the book, you may notice that before they actually begin Questions by the Sages, there are three verses which are like an invocation to the whole book. The invocation serves a purpose like an introduction in a book. The purpose of the invocation is to, first of all, define the objective and to offer obeisances and also to give benedictions. So we see in the Srimad, in the first few verses, in the first chapter of Srimad Bhagavatam, the first verse begins by describing the objective Lord Sri Krishna. There's a very elaborate description of the position of Lord Sri Krishna and his transcendental qualities given in the first verse. Then we hear about, we are given some benedictions also, that we're told the Srimad Bhagavatam is the ripened fruit of all the Vedas, and it has come from the lips of Sukadeva Goswami, and we are told also how all types of irreligion will be vanquished by hearing the Srimad Bhagavatam. So then the sages put their questions, and there are six questions which are given in the first chapter. And one of these questions which they put is they want to know about the Lord in his different incarnations. How does he appear in this world, and what are his activities within this world? So this leads to the speaking of the third chapter, describing the different incarnations of the Lord, one after another. In something of a chronological order, they begin with the Purusha incarnations, the Purusha avatars, meaning Karana Dakashayi Vishnu, Garbo Dakashayi Vishnu, Shiro Dakashayi Vishnu, the three Vishnus, how they are initiating the creation of the material world. And then they go on to, we hear about Kurma and Matsya, and then the four Kumars, I think, are discussed. Is it like that? Yeah, the fourth incarnation was Naranarayan. Oh, Narada was mentioned, and then the Naranarayan, and then Lord Kapila, and sixth incarnation Atri, and today the seventh is Yagna. So it appears to not really much in a chronological order, because Kapila is quite early on. Anyway, these different descriptions are given here by Sutta Goswami, describing the Lord's different incarnations. And we're told in this particular case, the seventh incarnation, Yagna, that the Lord takes the position of a demigod. That sometimes, when there's no suitable person available for a post, Lord Krishna has to take the position himself. You know, sometimes we hear like that, you know, you want somebody to do something, you can't find anybody to do it for you, you know, then you have to do it yourself. You better do it yourself if you want it done properly, right? So when it comes to overseeing the affairs of the universe, it's very important that the person who takes up the responsibility is properly qualified. Otherwise, it will create big trouble in the universe. So sometimes, when there's no suitably qualified person, Lord Krishna or Lord Vishnu has to take the post himself. Now, what is the qualification? Srila Prabhupada explains the qualification in order to take up such positions, such as, you know, such as becoming Indra, the king of heaven, that the qualification is that you have to be a very highly elevated, pious, living being. So sometimes there's a scarcity of such people. highly elevated, pious, you know, and so it's not so easy to get suitably qualified persons to take these posts. Therefore, the Lord sometimes has to take the post himself. Sometimes Lord Krishna or Lord Vishnu has to take the post not only of Indra, but they may have to take the post of Lord Brahma. And sometimes even he may also become Lord Shiva. The acharyas describe that sometimes even Lord Krishna has to take the position of Lord Shiva, because there's a Shiva in each universe and Brahma in each universe. And there are so many universes, right? There are countless numbers of universes. We're told how on one occasion four-headed Brahma came to visit Lord Krishna in Dwarka. And his Krishna's doorkeeper went in to tell him that four-headed Brahma, Lord Brahma is here to see you. So then Lord Krishna asked his secretary, which Brahma is it? So the secretary went back and asked, which Brahma has come to, Lord Krishna wants to know which Brahma you are. So Brahma was surprised and he said, well, I'm four-headed Brahma and I'm the father of the four Kumaras. So then he was brought in, and then Lord Krishna wanted to know what he wanted, and Brahma said, well, I'll tell you, but first I want to ask you, he said, why did you ask which Brahma I am? Are there any other Brahmas? So then Lord Krishna said, well, just wait a minute and I will show you, right? And then he called all the other Brahmas to come from all over the material creation. And, you know, within seconds, all these different Brahmas were appearing in Krishna's room. And some Brahmas had tens and hundreds and thousands of heads. And Lord Brahma was, the four-headed Brahma felt like a little mosquito in the presence of elephants, you know, because there were all these Brahmas with so many heads, you know, and there he was with his four little heads, you know. So not only did Brahmas come, but so many other demigods also came, and they were all offering their respect to Lord Krishna and inquiring how they could serve Lord Krishna. So when four-headed Brahma saw this, then he understood something of his actual position in the universe. So we can understand that, you know, to get suitably pious people to take up these administrative duties, it's not such an easy job. Fortunately, Lord Krishna has inconceivable potencies, and he can expand himself unlimitedly. And sometimes he has to do these things, as he did in this particular incarnation. However, you know, it's not very good if we all just sit back and let Krishna do everything, right? That's not how we shouldn't think, well, if Krishna can do it, why should we bother? You know, we should be thinking that the Lord had to take up this work. We had to take service from him. To take service from the Lord is not the thinking of a devotee. That is very regretful and lamentable condition for a devotee. Rather, devotees aspire to give service to the Lord. There's an example from the Goswamis that Rupa Goswami, while he was residing in Vrindavan, Sanatana Goswami. He was residing in Vrindavan and he had his deity of Madan Mohan with him. And he was living in Vrindavan at the time when Vrindavan was really jungle. and he was just living, putting the deity in a tree, and sometimes he would get some wheat, and he would mix it with water, and then he would cook it in the fire. And like that, he would make some kind of bread to offer to his deity. And that was all he had to offer to his deity. And his deity would even complain that, you know, you're only offering this to, this is all you have? You don't even have salt to put in. Say, no, I don't have any salt. So the deity had to accept. So Sanatan was thinking that, you know, it would be nice if I had some nice things to offer to the deity. If I had some nice foodstuffs, I could offer them to Madan Mohan. So while he was thinking like that, that it would be so nice if he could have nice things to offer to the Lord, at that time a young girl appeared, and the young girl had a basket of many nice foodstuffs and said, my mother told me to bring you these to you. These are a present from my mother. And it was all nice, just what he wanted, you know, good rice and some nice vegetables and fruits and some little ghee and like this, things which he could use to make a nice offering. So he didn't think about it. He just immediately thought, oh, so nice, so very good. Now I can make an offering for my deity. And he accepted them and thanked the girl and sent her away and began to cook and prepare the nice offering for the deity. And after he prepared the offering and offered it to his deity, at that time his brother, Rupa Goswami, came. And so he invited Rupa Goswami, that, oh, very good, you've come. You can take some prasad I've just cooked and offered to the deity. Please come and take some nice prasad. I've prepared some nice foodstuffs. But Rupa Goswami said, where did you get all this from? We're living here in the forest. How you could get all of these things? Where did this come from? He said, oh, young girl brought them. Young girl? In the jungle here, in the middle of the forest? Who is this young girl? What did she look like? So then he began to describe her, that she was golden color. She is wearing this blue dress. And then they understood, you know, Radharani, or Srimati Radharani has come here. She has served you. You have taken service from Srimati Radharani. So then he lamented so much. Oh no, I have taken service from Srimati Radharani. I want to give service to Srimati Radharani, and she is serving me. So he felt so bad. So this is devotee. Do not want to take service, but want to give service. The pleasure of the devotee is in giving service to others. When Prabhupada went to America in the 1960s, people were saying, oh, you have come from India. You have just come to get some wealth, is it? To take back to India. You have come like so many other Swamijis to tell us about your poor country. And Prabhupada said, no. I said, I have not come here to beg. I have come here to give. I have come to give you what you have not got. I have come to give you God consciousness, to teach you about God. So Prabhupada taught us the Krishna consciousness philosophy is something to give to others. Not that we want to take, but we want to give. It's a giving process. We want to give the mercy of Krishna, to distribute this mercy to everyone. So this is the purpose of devotional service. And as the devotee wants to give, the Lord also wants to give. There is a competition between the Lord and his devotees. That the devotees, they want to give service to the Lord. And the Lord, he wants to give service to the devotee. This is the transcendental world where they're each competing to give service. So, hearing about the Lord and his different incarnations, we understand something more of the inconceivable potencies of the Lord. That the Lord has so many different incarnations. and performing so many different functions. Of course, in this age of Kali, it is common that people also want to claim that they are incarnations of God. How can we recognize an incarnation of God? Incarnations of God are established only on the basis of scriptures. If there is no scriptural evidence to support a person, they cannot properly claim their position as an incarnation of God. Prabhupada said, you don't become an incarnation of God just by popular votes. Just by having a lot of followers, it doesn't make someone into an incarnation of God. Someone may have a lot of wealth, that doesn't make him an incarnation of God. Someone may do some magic tricks, he has some mystic powers, he can heal the sick, he can tell the future. It doesn't make one an incarnation of God. The incarnations of the Lord have to be understood only on the basis of scriptural evidence. And in the revealed scriptures, we find all the information about the incarnations of God, about their different activities. May describe where they appear, their different names may be mentioned, the parents may also be mentioned. In this way, information is given to support when someone is actually an incarnation of the Lord. Prabhupada points out about how Lord Buddha is mentioned in the Srimad Bhagavatam. The Srimad Bhagavatam was compiled 5,000 years ago at the beginning of the Kali Yuga, 2,500 years before the appearance of Lord Buddha, but still Vyasadeva has described that in the future there will be an incarnation of the Lord who will lead the people away from the Vedas and who will teach ahimsa, non-violence, for the purpose of protecting the animals from animal sacrifice. So this is a good example on which we can understand the authority of the Vedic scriptures. We also find in the Srimad Bhagavatam information about the end of Kali Yuga, when the Lord will come in his Kalki form. We are also told how he will appear and what his activities will be. As devotees, we have to make use of scriptural evidence. We have to see everything through the scriptures. Shastra Chaksus. We do not rely on our own imperfect senses or the power of our own mind, but we take knowledge from the perfect source. The perfect source is the Vedic literature. From the Vedic literatures, we can understand the nature of the Absolute Truth. Everything is there in the scriptures. We just have to study them and read them carefully. And to help us to study the scriptures, so many acharyas, so many great devotees, have written commentaries on the scriptures. And they can also guide us to understand this information of the scriptures. So today we have heard about this incarnation of the Lord, known as Yajna, and how the Lord takes his position, takes the position of a demigod, appearing apparently like an ordinary living entity, because the demigods are jivas. They are living entities with material bodies subject to death. Sometimes the Lord appears and takes a position like this when there is no suitable person to fill the post. It does not mean that the Lord becomes an ordinary living entity, but he may play the part, he may appear like an ordinary living entity. In Bhagavad Gita, we read, Abhajananti mammudha manushim tanamashritam. The foolish mock at me, descending amongst them like a living being. They do not know my transcendental position, my transcendental position, supreme dominion over all that be. So although Krishna appears to be like an ordinary person, we shouldn't think that his body is material. Sometimes people think, oh, because Lord Narayan has four arms, he must be God, and Krishna must be coming from Narayan. We think, because God couldn't just be like us. If there's God, then he should be greater than us, so he should have more arms than us. So they don't understand the nature of Lord Krishna's transcendental form. Krishna appears like an ordinary person, but we should never think his body is material. In the same way, when the Lord incarnates, when he appears in these different incarnations, we should never think them to be ordinary living entities. That is not proper. But they have transcendental forms. So are there any questions or any comments on this? You're saying that on the
how to decipher in the research
how to decipher
each and every such kind of thing.
Yes, well, simply on the basis of scriptural evidence, we see Lord Chaitanya's position is established. Even Vallabha Acharya also glorified Lord Chaitanya Mahaprabhu for spreading the chanting of the holy name. We do not see that the followers of Vallabha or that Vallabha himself propagated the chanting of the holy name widely. In Chaitanya Charitamrita, it describes how Vallabha came to Jagannath Puri and glorified Lord Chaitanya for propagating that. For spreading the chanting of the holy names of the Lord. Lord Chaitanya also was offering he was giving everyone the opportunity to become Krishna conscious. He distributed Krishna consciousness to everyone without discrimination. Now, you say, for example, Vallabha, we're told in Chaitanya Charitamrita that he was coming, he also wrote commentary, he wrote his commentary, of course, and we're also told later in life, he also took sannyas. He also became a renunciate. But on the basis of scripture, you see, Lord Chaitanya's position is certainly very clearly established by his activities, particularly Srimad Bhagavatam, the verse quoted, Srimad Bhagavatam 11th canto, and then also Mahabharat. In the Mahabharat, he describes in his youth he's a householder. Later in life, he will take sannyas and he will silence the impersonalists, change the minds of the impersonalists, make them into devotees. So we see that also Lord Chaitanya teaches us that the supreme form of Godhead is the Kishore form of Krishna. Whereas the followers of Vallabha, they give more importance to the Bala form. But in Chaitanya Charitamrita, we're also told that when Balabhacharya came to Puri and he was staying with Gadadhar Pandit, at that time also he was appreciating more the Kishore form, and he was moving away from the form of Balagopal. Yeah, I know they give the title Mahaprabhu to their teacher, then they may see him on that level. But if they see clearly the Yuga Dharma, is chanting the holy name, that's very clear according to scripture. So who has established that? Who has propagated the chanting of the holy name? We do not see that they are propagating it. We do not see that Balabhacharya propagated the chanting of the holy name. He simply propagated worship of Krishna and his commentary on Srimad Bhagavatam. He was a devotee, a great devotee, and a great scholar. We don't deny that. But it doesn't put him on the level of Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. And Chaitanya Mahaprabhu's position is established not just only by his activities, but by the scriptures, that the scriptures confirm his activities. Though there are many different verses that describe also how the Lord will appear in Navadvip. He will be the son of Sachi. Like, there are many different references from different places. And if one makes a comprehensive study of the scripture, then one will see the position of Lord Chaitanya Mahaprabhu as being very clearly established as the incarnation of God. We don't deny that he is also teaching Bhakti Yoga, devotion for Lord Krishna, the importance of Srimad Bhagavatam. These things are all good. In Prabhupada's time, actually, the head of the Balabha Sampradaya, his name was Dikshit Maharaj, and he was in charge of the Nathdwara temple, and they had a big place in Bombay. So he invited Prabhupada to come there, and we had a big program. And he became also a life member of ISKCON. And he was appreciating so much Prabhupada's work in distributing Krishna consciousness. They were appreciating. So we also appreciate their efforts, you know, that they are also devotees. It was one of their devotees who gave Prabhupada the ticket to go to America on her shipping company. Just as in Chaitanya Mahaprabhu's time, Balabha Acharya had some kind of friendly relationship with Lord Chaitanya. But he respected very much Lord Chaitanya, and he understood that in Lord Chaitanya's community, association of devotees, he would not have a very prominent place. Therefore, he went to another sampradaya.
The
importance of loud chanting of Harinam is given in Chaitanya Bhagavat in relation to Haridas Thakur, because Haridas Thakur used to chant the holy name loudly, and he would often be criticized by Smarta Brahman, and they would say, what kind of religion is it you have that you have to chant the holy name so loud? Where in the scriptures does it say that you have to chant the name of the Lord so loudly? Then don't you know, they would challenge it, don't you know the Lord is sleeping? Now is Chaturmas. During Chaturmas, the Lord is taking rest. But your loud chanting will wake him up. And if you wake him up, you'll get angry. And then we'll get no rain. And we won't get any rice. And then we'll all starve. It will be your fault. We'll come and beat you. like this, they were challenging Haridas Thakur. You tell us why you have to chant so loudly. So then Haridas Thakur told them, and he quoted verses. One verse is from 10th canto Srimad Bhagavatam, and it's a verse spoken when Nanda Maharaj was being swallowed by a big serpent. You know, the liberation of Vidyadhara. Vidyadhara was a demigod who was cursed to take the form of a snake. And that snake was swallowing up Nanda Maharaj at one point when Lord Krishna came and touched the serpent with his foot. And as soon as Krishna touched that serpent with his foot, then the serpent became a demigod. So, in the Srimad Bhagavatam, it describes that there's a verse given there in Srimad Bhagavatam that simply by hearing the holy name of the Lord, one can be liberated. What to speak of being touched by the lotus foot of the Lord? So that by hearing the holy name of the Lord, one is liberated. The power of the holy name is such that if you hear the name of the Lord, you can be liberated. So that was one verse Haridas quoted, that if people can hear the holy name, they will be liberated. Then there's another verse quoted by Prahlad Maharaj from one of the Puranas. And Prahlad Maharaj is describing there that loud chanting of the holy name is always superior to silent chanting. Because by loud chanting, 100 people can be liberated. Whereas by silent chanting, we can only liberate ourselves. Prahlad Maharaj then goes on to say, who is better? One who can feed himself or one who can maintain 100 people? If you can maintain 100 people, then that is better than just only the person who can only look after themselves. So in the same way, if one chants the holy name loudly, you can liberate 100 people. But if you will chant the holy name silently, you're only giving benefit to yourself. As I said during my talk, Krishna consciousness is a giving process. We chant the holy name loudly, not only for our own benefit, but for the benefit of others, that they will also hear us and be benefited.
As you said, we chant loudly in the public place, so the other community people will get disturbed. Then they will scold us.
Yes.
Is it not?
Yes, it's true. They get disturbed.
So we can chant ourselves in our house like this. But in a public place, if you do that, the other community people, they will get disturbed for us.
Well, even in Bombay they got disturbed. And during Prabhupada's time, that happened. Prabhupada sent the devotees out to chant in the public places, and people got disturbed. And they said, this chanting is a nuisance. But Prabhupada didn't say stop, he said increase. He said do it more and preach to these people. Change their minds. Because he said he said at least in India, a Hindu country, people should know the benefit of chanting the names of God. If people are getting disturbed, then they're not understanding the power of the holy name and the benefit of the Lord's holy name. They need to hear about the glories of God. They need to hear about the power of the chanting of the holy name. We don't want to compromise with people just to suit public opinion. Yes, certainly people will get that some people don't like this chanting. But that is because of their disease of materialism. Well, loud chanting helps us to concentrate. It's easier to concentrate when you chant louder. with silent chanting is much more difficult. To control the mind and do silent, that is a much more advanced level of chanting. Very difficult. Yeah, well, later on. Okay, later on you can go there. But in the beginning, we're all beginning. We're just neophytes, you see. We need to begin.
Oh.
We're just new devotees. We're not on that level yet to chant so silently. That takes a lot of power and mental control to be able to fix the mind. Because the mind, Arjuna also didn't think he was able to do it. He's described the nature of his mind to Krishna. Now, you know, Arjuna is such a great personality, and he had trouble with his mind. And so what is our position? The loud chanting is therefore, while it may disturb us, that disturbance won't last for long. Because that disturbance is just initial. And as if you can just tolerate that initial disturbance, then you will come to taste the nectar, the pleasure, the purity and the power of the name of God. To take pleasure in that chanting. So initially, because we have that attachment, you know, we're attached to our peace and quiet, and, you know, it's convenient, you know, we don't like to be disturbed. But there's some special power in the holy name. In fact, Prabhupada, when people talked about silence, Prabhupada said, chanting Hare Krishna is the sound of silence. That is real silence when we chant Hare Krishna. Because although we may make the environment quiet, our mind is not silent. Within our own mind, we have a lot of disturbance. We have a lot of demands and desires and thoughts, different things, impressions there within our mind. Our mind is not silent. But if we absorb the mind in the chanting of the names of the Lord, the mind will become peaceful. The mind will actually become subdued. And that way, real silence comes from the chanting of the holy name.
So, if you go to Saudi Arabia, and we chant loudly, the other people will come and beat us.
No, I agree. Yes. We understand you can't do these things everywhere.
We cannot do that.
Yeah,
not
in Saudi Arabia.
That's what I want to say.
I'm aware of that.
Yeah.
So that's not a place to perform sacrifice.
Yeah.
You know, actually Vedas say don't do sacrifice in the desert, you see. But go in the temple. You can do sacrifice in the temple. Yeah. Right. Yeah. There are exceptions.
Yes.
But in general, you know, in India, where there's a temple, you know, if you do the chanting of the holy names of the Lord, if you have the opportunity, then take advantage, and you will see there's more power in the loud chanting of the names of God. Because it will arrest the mind, and it will make the mind peaceful. Well, the scriptures are written by Vyasadeva.
Yes.
Yeah. How did we get them? How did Prabhupada get Srimad Bhagavatam?
Yes.
Oh, Srila Bhaktivinoda Thakur, you know, he did a lot of work. The Bhagavatam and other scriptures, they've been there, they've been around. You know, they're always,
they've been published.
For many years, you can see in Vrindavan, for example, the Goswami, 500 years ago, how did they get the Bhagavatam? Was written on palm leaves. You can see some palm leaves there in the museum in Vrindavan. When a devotee wanted to learn the Srimad Bhagavatam, he had got the blessings from Mother Sachi, and he was sent to Jagannath Puri to learn Bhagavatam from Gadadhar Pandit. He went there, and Gadadhar Pandit said, oh, you have to get another Bhagavatam, because my Bhagavatam is all smudged. I've been crying. When I read the Bhagavatam, the tears from my eyes have washed all the letters. out. So you need to go back to Navadvip and get the Brahman there to write you another Srimad Bhagavatam. So like that, the Brahmins would write Srimad Bhagavatam. They would copy, and they would have copies like that. Then gradually printing presses came on, and people started to print. So Bhaktivinoda Thakur collected many of these different books. And even there was one devotee, there was one Krishna Lila Stava. It was one devotee was sitting on, his guru told him, get all the books of the Goswamis and publish them. So he could not find one book. He was looking for this one book and he was could not find it anywhere. And he was sitting by the banks of the Yamuna, and somehow something came floating down the Yamuna. And he pulled it out, and inside this was this book, the book he was looking for. That it just appeared. You know, Krishna arranged. And the devotee took this manuscript and published it. And you can see the manuscript, you know, it's still being preserved in the Vrindavan Museum there. So like that. Some books are not available, some books are lost. Not all the Vedas are there, not all of the Upanishads. But the ones we need, we've got. Lord Chaitanya also, when he went to South India, he found the Brahma Samhita and what was the other book? Another book. He brought them back to Jagannath Puri, gave the devotees, told them, make copies for yourself, you know, like that. And like that, they all had Brahma Samhita from Lord Chaitanya. He got copies made first of all, and then he brought copies to Jagannath Puri, and then they would all copy, and they got their copies. So this is how the scriptures were.
Maharaj, even the Prabhupada, you are also a very learned scholar. So he has written a lot of commentaries. So how was that influence on
you? Well, of course, Prabhupada follows his own spiritual master. Yeah, he will certainly, in writing his Chaitanya Charitamrita, Prabhupada uses both the commentaries of Bhaktisiddhanta and Srila Bhaktivinoda Thakur in his Chaitanya Charitamrita. And sometimes he will also put his own commentary there. In Srimad Bhagavatam, Bhagavad Gita, Prabhupada uses commentaries of Vishwanath Chakravarti Thakur. You know, you can get a big Bhagavatam which has got the commentaries of all the Acharyas. Four or five different Acharyas are all there for the whole Srimad Bhagavatam. So Prabhupada used to travel with those books. He had a few books he used to take with him in his travels, you know, a bag full of books, so that he could do his writing and translation as he traveled. So that is how we have Srimad Bhagavatam today. Revealed scriptures. Are there any unrevealed scriptures? I think our interest is only in revealed scriptures, right? If there are unrevealed scriptures, we're not, you know, we don't really have an interest. Huh? Why is it called revealed scriptures? Well, the Lord has made them available for us. He has given us these scriptures. It's by His arrangement. For example, Bhagavad Gita. The Lord comes and He speaks Bhagavad Gita. Or the Lord performs His pastimes. And then after, like Lord Chaitanya appears, and then He empowers devotees to write. You know, Rupa Goswami, Sanatana Goswami, the Goswami, they wrote books. They were empowered by Krishna. Srila Vyasadeva is empowered also to write the Vedic scriptures. He's a Shaktavesha avatar. He's empowered with the energy of God. So in this way they reveal to us the truth. By the arrangement of the Lord Himself, He empowers different devotees to reveal these confidential pastimes. Just like many of Lord Chaitanya's pastimes, that he would tell them, don't tell anyone, you know. After he stole the sweet rice from the Brahmin, then he showed the Brahmin his farm, and then he told them, don't tell anyone. It would be very bad for you if you tell anyone.
and like that. So how do we know all these things? Why are they in the scriptures? How could they be written in the scriptures? They're revealed that the Lord empowers these devotees, that when they write the scriptures, that they can reveal these things to us. Okay, so we will stop here. Thank you very much.
You're welcome.